All right, tonight's class is Personal Prayer Seminar Part 1. We're going to go to a videotape on Israel. Do you love Israel? Okay, so let's do the share. Okay, this. Okay, so this is old footage from the turn of the century and depicts Jewish life in Israel, particularly Jerusalem during the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman ruled Israel for how many years? Anyone know?
213.
No. Double that. Over 400 years.
466.
I don't know exactly. But it's 16th century. They aligned themselves with the Germans, and the Germans lost World War I. They lost their empire, and then it became a British mandate. Here we go. We're going to start from here. So now, this is a travelogue. Guys coming in.
First contact with the Oriental world in the alleys. In biblical footsteps is difficult. It seems as if this neglected region of the expiring Ottoman Empire had been consigned to divine vengeance. Destination is the city of Jerusalem, sanctuary of three religions. Symbol of destroyed Zion, but also the wandering Jewish people's destination. The Dome of the Rock, sanctuary of the Muslims, the true people of the Ottoman Empire. Churches and monasteries in the historical places of the Passion and Salvation of Christ. A different view of Jerusalem. In front of the town gates, lepers beg for alms. A souvenir for the family at home, water from the Jordan River. Palestine was not very much longer meant to be the province of the Ottoman Empire. The arrival of the German Kaiser, William II, on the shore of the Bosphorus. He regards himself as a protector of the Germans living in Palestine. Here he's wearing Turkish uniform, whilst on an inspection tour of the military forces of his Turkish ally in autumn 1917. But English units are capturing southern Palestine. Very soon, German and Turkish soldiers will be taken prisoner by Indian units of the British Army.
The Jews during this time are called Jews who live in the old Yishuv, okay? And what did they do for a living, those Jews that you saw? This is testing your Jewish Israeli history.
Shepherds?
No.
Farmers?
No.
Fundraising.
They work in a shop.
Yes. The Jews in the Ottoman Empire typically lived in the four holy cities, which are Jerusalem, Sfat, Hebron, Tiberias. You don't do Tiberias.
Wow.
Tiberias. Okay. This is the senior fellowship. Okay. You can say Tiberias downstairs, not upstairs. Okay. So the Jews lived in the four holy cities of Israel, and as Max Kirtland said, they basically relied upon what they call chalukka. Chalukka is basically chalek, portion, which means basically they were supported on donations from Jews of Europe, and they would pray for them. That was their system, okay? All right. Question number two, what signs of third world life does the video show in the Holy Land of Israel compare conditions with the modern state of Israel? Correct. Because again, there were cars at that time, but they didn't have many cars in the whole state of Israel. I mean, you saw cars, only the ruling power had car. What else?
No paved roads.
No irrigation.
No irrigation system. Paved roads were few and far between. There was no sophistication in anything. They did have, I mean, we're not completely cut off, but there were newspapers, but it was extremely, I mean, are people carrying stuff as if they could have been, they're just walking out of the middle of medieval times. They're buying stuff from people like in the Shuk, which is actually still around today, but in a much more primitive way. People wearing the clothing that, the same clothing they wore 300 years earlier, except for the colonial powers, which was either the Turkish Ottoman Empire or the British who defeated them and took over, the British Mandate.
The
turbans?
Yeah.
Well,
our tribe used to wear like turbans.
Correct. So you still see that you still see people wear that kind of clothing in the old city in the Arab in the strip, but not as much. Right. Correct. So it's primitive in every single way. You have people people who have the lepers who are begging for tzedakah. I don't know if they were Jews or non-Jews yet. You know, it's just completely everything is third world, not developed, no indoor plumbing. No sophisticated man, of transportation. No sophisticated man of production, economy. Just living in a downtrodden, forgotten corner of the world. Okay. What degrading behavior does the video show the Jews endured during their Ottoman and later British rulers? I don't know if you caught it in the video. What can you infer from the video?
There weren't that many Jews.
But when they went through in the video when they showed Yishalayim, there were Jews zipping around. You could tell they're wearing more like Hasidic clothing. Basically, what's their role in society in that society?
They didn't have any autonomy.
None. In other words, they're not even they're completely inconsequential. What's the main thing happening? Mm-hmm. It's the imperial battle between the Ottoman Empire, who's running the show, and they're just, you know, lowly citizens of a second-rate nature. Oh, and then there's the British, and their coalition with the German Empire, right? Who are also there, who are they're right? And then you got the British coming from the south with their colonial power. Which division? Have you heard that? The Indians. Mm-hmm. When did the Indians gain their independence? 1947, 48. Same time that State of Israel. Okay, mm-hmm. Separated. India and Pakistan, Muslims go north, Hindus and everybody else south. But before that, they were a protectorate of the British Empire. They're completely insignificant. They're not players at all in their own land. So this is Jewish land, and they're just forgotten. And the place, of course, is desolate. The guy made a reference. The place looks like it's been received as divine punishment. You know, we're going in these rickety things.
It did receive a divine punishment.
I understand that, but he says it's funny that he said it looks like it. It's funny how it looks like that way. Okay. All right, we continue. All right. Now, what I want you to do is follow. We're going to now spend 10 minutes. You're going to have time with your perusa. I want you to accomplish, read the first two chapters of Nehemiah. Are you guys familiar with who Nehemiah was? Okay, so Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is... connects to Ezra and Nehemiah, two books, really were once, they're one time one book, they divide into two parts at the end of the Tanakh, it's the Ketuvim part, okay? It captures the beginning part of the second period, the second temple time, roughly 500 years before the Common Era, okay? 450 years before the Common Era. First, Zerubbabel gets permission from Cyrus the Great to bring back the Jews. Only 42,500 decide to, you know, leave the east side, the west side, five towns of downtown Shushan. They're enjoying that. But they send money, obviously. So Zerubbabel goes, and he starts to really build. And they have setbacks. And then Ezra comes the next batch, and they're given permission to actually rebuild the temple. And then they get shut down again to the locals, the Samaritans, get the Persian Empire against them, and they get shut down. That's where Nehemiah is working as you'll soon hear. He is a cupbearer, in other words, the Sar HaMashkim, he's the sommelier of the king of Persia, all right? King Artaxerxes, okay? All right, and he's living in Shushan, and then he hears the news about what's going down in Jerusalem. I want you to spend eight, 9 minutes, read through the thing with your Harusa. And then there's some questions, and then we'll reconvene with our questions. That's an excellent question. This is after the story of Esther. It's post Esther. Okay. So Daniel worked for Nebuchadnezzar, who's Babylonian. So Esther is later. Esther could be during the time of Ezra. That's a whole question of a debate exactly where to put, you know, where you put Ahasuerus in the Persian case. It's a whole conversation. Go to Wikipedia, you'll read there's a whole debate about that. That's a whole question about Babylonian, the Persian kings, okay? Uh-huh. Where to put it, because we have Herodotus. The Greek wrote a Persian history, and we have few of the Persian kings, not all of them as they have, and how to correlate them. That's a whole study in biblical studies. We're not doing that tonight. So, but just know it's in the beginning of the second period of time. That's all you need to know. Then the challenges ensue. You read it, and then we're focusing on his tefillah. Okay, so spend some time reading that, and then with your perusa, try to. Raise questions. Specifically, I'm going to ask you to 1, 2, 3, 4. There are five parts of his tefillah. I want you to figure out how you would label those.
Prayers.
Prayer. The unit or the how would you title them? Okay. we'll see that. All right. So guys, start working with pick the roof next to you and start learning. Yes.
Can you ask the class if they want the air conditioner to be turned on? I feel like I'm in the summer.
Who finds it hot in here? Okay, who wants to put the AC on? This is part of the tradition. Yes, put the AC on. This is a tradition. This is a tradition in MJA that the heat, the boiler's been on all day, so all the heat comes to the, you know, rises. Right.
Should I turn this one on?
Little bit.
Oh?
Okay, put it on. All right, so then, but. But if you get if you find it too cold, let us know and.
It's
25 degrees. I'm cold. But it's roasted, and toasted. You put it on fan because it's 30 degrees outside. You put it on fan, you get the same thing.
Do you have it on screen share? So I could read it, or is it on Safari?
Can't hear you.
Is it on Safari or on screen share so I could read it?
You don't have I sent the sheet to you separately. Do you have the sheet?
Oh, no, but I will pull it up on my email. I'll pull it up on my email. Sorry, I missed it.
You've read the first two chapters of the Book of Nehemiah? Hold on. Okay. What was the state of affairs for the Jews of Jerusalem?
Bad.
Very bad.
Right. Now, they're not under siege technically, because both them and the people that are oppressing them are all under the general Persian Empire. But one group is given preference versus another one. So the Jews are now not second-class citizens. They are, in fact, third-class citizens, okay? Which is a position that we've been on many times. As he says very simply when he asks casually, oh, you're back from Jerusalem? What's going on with Aaron, with the Chevra? He says the survivors have survived the captivity. Turn that one on. That one's terrible. Like 800 years old. Oh. Yeah. Okay. All right. The survivors have survived the captivity there in the province, are in dire trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's walls full of breaches and its gates have been destroyed by fire. So basically, any expression of Jewish sovereignty, Jewish dignity, and Jewish independence have been completely what? Demolished. On purpose. That's why Jerusalem, from that time till today, is so highly contentious, because what it represents is massive. You say, who cares, you know? No. It's an indication of political and even theological implications. So it's always has been the most contentious 5 miles, square miles of the real estate. Always will be. We continue. Next. And how does it relate to the Jews under the Ottoman Empire?
They said in the movie that they were, the Arab
right. In other words, the Ottoman Empire are Islamic. Obviously, they are, you know, they're either, I don't know, it waxed and waned so far as level of oppression. In other words, there's a phrase of, you heard the phrase, dhimmi? What's a dhimmi?
Dhimmi is a
thank you so much. Excellent. Somebody's doing some reading outside of class. Right. Dhimmi, you read it again, Wikipedia, that phrase, it's basically the status under Islamic rule for non-believers, i.e. Jews, Christians, mostly Jews, and are given a second class or third class rights. Okay, so basically it's not so different. Next, does it seem familiar that Nehemiah was driven to prayer by the crisis he heard about in Israel?
Yes.
I mean, I don't know about you, but I feel very much on edge right now, because you do not know. We'll walk out of here, and our phone can light up that the Republic of Iran, in order to poach and to gain revenge for the assassination of their general Soleimani, could easily send, you know, 20 missiles to Israel. And they have excellent technology. So,
Iran or Israel?
Iran. They said they did. They shot at two military bases in Iraq, which. Okay, we'll see. It's a very fluid and volatile situation. My point being is that we're constant crisis in Israel is a continuous thing, and always on the edge of destruction, and that's a natural response because. Now, why do we tend to wait for Christ to pray? Here we go. I mean, this is a large question, but you can answer quite simply.
But when you are successful, you believe because of
you? Yes.
Makes.
Right. When you're in crisis, the vulnerability of man is exposed. And ours, I said to my son today, so he had some Bluetooth earphones, you know, that he liked them. And I said, well, how much did it cost? You know, $37. Of course, Amazon. I said, let me know what's up. Do you mind buying this? Or you want Amazon Prime? Boop. You'll get it tomorrow. It's like, I said, this is one of the reasons that people are not so motivated for prayer. Because if you want stuff, boop. You want knowledge? Hey, Rabbi Google, tell me what's going on. Professor Google, things. So there's a sense of an aura of invincibility. You get instant stuff and instant all information of the most your questions on WhatsApp or more. Google is it. So therefore, there's a sense of modern man specifically. It's very hard to sense that human vulnerability until there's a lump, and you got to go to your doctor, and then your tests. Then your sense of vulnerability is exposed.
Yes. So my we went on a rabbit hole about a minor fast days.
But we're not gonna touch
that. No, really quick, and mourning, because he mentioned I'm fasting on mourning.
Yes.
So why is there this connection?
Yes, excellent question. That actually is related. Okay, so I thought you were gonna go in with it. All right. So I apologize. No. So he basically for him, the hearing of destruction of Jerusalem, basically what did it suddenly become? Tisha B'Av. And Tisha B'Av, we're mourning for the, because when Jerusalem is in political and physical destruction, it's a reflection of the state of affairs between God and the Jewish people. God said, in other words, when Jerusalem is destroyed, it's God is sending us a report card with a big fat F on it. So he knows. He's now, that's why he's in the case of Tefillah. He's in completely, he recognized the distance. And the fact that basically there's a case like we say during the Holocaust or times of destruction, has their upon him. God is acting as if he's turning away from us. He has no relationship. You're left to the cruelty of the laws of nature, you know, the cruel state of nature, and that's it. You're on your own. Good luck. And the natural state of affairs for Jews is to be hunted and destroyed, as we see. I mean, unfortunately, I was on Hanukkah, and for no provocation whatsoever, people light candles on the seventh night of the Pesach in Muncie, and they get machete. They get a person who is on a anti-Semitic, you know, tirade, and chop people up. That's the state of affairs. That, in other words, the nature state of nature without government, or that's the norm without providential help. That's sort of the miracle of the Jewish people, the fact that we're still existing, because we're such the the sacrificial lamb for everybody's for anti-Semitic desires, insanities, that the oldest hatred, we would not last left the laws of nature alone. So that's why he's down there. It's a crisis. And he recognized not just a request, but he recognized it's an avelus, it's a mourning, because Jerusalem is destroyed, and by definition, the relationship between the Jewish people and God is attenuated, is remote. He's acting as if he's not related to us at all, or abandoned. So he's just beside himself. And he's not just a god. He's also the Jewish. He's the titular head of the Jewish people. So he's davening in a certain sense. He's like the god Lador. So he represents the Jewish people. That's why he goes back. He's sent by the king, and he rallies the people. I recommend, you know, here's a wild thing. You can get on your Safari app, and if you take a subway from the upper West Side and down to Lower Manhattan, you could probably read through the entire book of Nehemiah, which reads pretty, you know, except for the main part, you can skip that. But yeah, the basic narrative, it's only 13 chapters. It's very interesting, and it's one of the most very contemporary sounding episode, because it's dealing with Jews that sound a lot like us. Intermarriage and all the stuff that we're used to. Sounds like our chapter.
All two schools.
All kinds of stuff. You'll read all it out.
But davening, as we know, there wasn't institutionalized. The time of Nehemiah would be another.
Ezra and Nehemiah is during this time they're formalizing.
So they are formalizing.
Yeah.
Okay.
During this time.
It was after the destruction of the first temple.
No, so Ezra, uh-huh. who is a colleague, you see them on the stage at the same time. He becomes a more muscular leader because, as you saw at the end of chapter 2, he's empowered by the king of Persia. He gets the letters to get what he wants done, and he has an entourage of troops. So then he goes into Jerusalem and kicks butt, and he has a platoon of guys of the Persian Empire representing him. So shall we say people are listening to him in a different kind of way. Ezra was just a teacher. He had no political and military power. So he's like kicking tuchus. Okay?
But Nehemiah in that sense is very different than us in that. Well, like he's the king's cupbearer. He's a secular Jew and at the very highest echelon.
Well, would a secular Jew do this?
That's what I'm saying.
Fast?
No, but...
And then daven like this? No.
I'm saying he's in a position of such power that, yeah. Like, if you...
But he's more Yosef-like.
Yeah, he's more Yosef-like. He has access to a very like comfortable secular life, but when he hears about this trouble in Jerusalem, he doesn't care, and he just wants to cash in every favor he has with the king to go back and rebuild. And I think that's what's so special about it.
So he's more like Daniel, Nehemiah, and Yosef are, as biblical characters, are similar mindset. Or Mordechai.
Is this Ezra? Is this chapter 2? No,
it's all Nehemiah. I just gave you to Nehemiah. It's all Nehemiah. Okay? All right. We continue. Let's keep on rolling here. All right. What is Nehemiah's plan to help rescue and rebuild Jerusalem? What's the plan?
Go there and
build the
what?
Don't
with the king. Well, he's a servant of the king.
Yeah, but he's trying to get on his good side.
Well, actually, when he goes in there, he's completely depressed. Now, by the way, it seems that it seems from the context and from the reports to bring out that if you're working in the personal staff of the king, you're not allowed to be depressed. You're part of the happy people. Would you like some milk for that coffee? You're the barista. You're like all smiles, all smiling. All right. So he's depressed, and that's out of that. That's why I catch the king like, what's going on? And that's a very dangerous moment. Like, you know, he could have like, and he says that was divine help. The guy could have said, "Will you?" Don't give me your morose face, because, you know, shall we say, there could be a change of staff. There could be other cupbearers who I need a cupbearer with a smile, please. Bing! He's gone.
Amazon Prime.
He can Amazon Prime that, literally, even that time. Boop. So that's it. So he said he needs a king, but he can't, because he feels he can just march and say, King Artaxerxes, can you give me a solid? He has a whole petition, but he does not do the petition initially. What's it then? That's the question. How long, what's the difference between, how long is the, when he first has it, when he has that awareness and the prayer, what month is it in? Kislev, which is like last month. So it's called December, or, you know, and when does he have the connection with the king?
Nisan.
So we have Kislev, Tevet, Shvat, Adar, Nisan. So 4 months, 4.5 months. Okay? So he's waiting for his orders. He has this tefillah. And what's his tefillah?
Collect.
No, all right, so let me put the question a little nicer. What role does Nehemiah's prayer play in Nehemiah's planning?
him the like motivation to go to the king to ask.
It didn't.
Why does he go the next day?
Didn't he want to get a couple of, I mean, we were saying he could rehearse it and also steal his nerve.
4 months?
And also steal his nerve, he's gotta ask the king. So he has the King of Kings
first. Like, well, he wasn't ready. Maybe it gave him the courage, enough belief in what he was saying
yeah,
that it would
on
come.
Super low volume.
Hold on. I was going to say maybe he just wasn't ready until he grew through the prayer to being ready, like a place of confidence.
He wasn't ready, but the prayer happened in, let's say, December, and he's actually spoken to the king in April. Equivalent. I'm just translating the dates. So then he said, what does he ask? Grant your servant success today and dispose that man to be compassionate toward him. So he's waiting 4 months. In other words, if he's asking for God for him to be compassionate, why don't you just go for it?
He doesn't ask the king. The king asks him what's wrong.
Wait, is it a Pesach thing? Because
Nisan's
the month of...
Month of Nisan. I don't,
right, so it's off the, with like Pharaoh's heart and everything. I don't know. Or maybe it had something to do with what was going on at the time in the empire. Maybe like stuff wasn't great. And it might not be a good time to ask for things. And 4 months later,
correct.
Things were going a little better.
No. It could very well be that he was waiting for the time. In other words, the tefillah was that he needs him to be compassionate. Obviously, this is part of his plan. He has to feel that the king is what? There are going to be days which are going to be more receptive and less receptive. When he senses receptive, he puts out the wine, took out the wine. There have been out of sorts in his presence. The king said to me, how did you look bad? Though you're not ill. Must be bad thoughts. All right, so now I was very frightened. Why is he very frightened? Because he might say, and then you're going to be killed because we only have a smiley face. But I answered the king, may the king live forever. How should I not look bad in the city of the graveyard of my ancestors? How can I not look bad when the city of the graveyard of my ancestors lies in ruins, and its gates have been consumed by fire. Now, is that truly what it was? Notice he described it, the city of the graveyard of my ancestors. Is that what Jerusalem is? What is he doing? What's his pitch?
Trying to say that it's not dangerous. It's truly
more.
It is no dual
loyalty. He's like downplaying
it,
right?
Right. Well, he's trying to manipulate him. Or it's like, in other words, it's not like my team, our people are, he didn't mention the people there. He mentioned the city of the graveyard of my ancestors. It's purely a sentimental thing.
Right.
Historical. It's a past. It's terrible. That basically our graveyard cemetery has been violated. And then the king asked, what is your request? And with a prayer to God in heaven, I answer the king, if it please the king, if your servant found favor with you, send me to Judah, the city of my ancestors' grave, to rebuild it. All right. With the consort seated at his side, the king said to me, all right, how long are you going to be gone? Because I like my wine. And I want them perfect and low. How long will you be gone? And when will you return? Or he doesn't care that much about the, he's got a massive empire. Oh, there's a city that's being rebuilt? All right, fine. So I was agreeable to the king to send me, and I gave him a date. Then I asked the king, if please the king, let me have letters to the governors of the province of beyond the river. I directed him to the grand pasture right until I reached Judah. Likewise, letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's park, directing him to give me timber to the roofing of the gatehouse. And once he got in, then he starts asking the notice he had, oh, this plan, did he think about it on the spot?
No.
No, this was locked. He had the plan mapped out. He was waiting to press, waiting to give his pitch. He's looking for the moment of pitch. It took 4 months. By the way, that's tremendous restraint, by the way, because he's feeling tremendous anxiety. People are suffering of the Jewish people, and he knows, like Esther, he's got access to the king. And if Ahasuerus, he's got Artaxerxes, right? But he doesn't want to press the go button until he feels that he can go. He finds that moment. But his tefillah was that God. But even that, it's not going to work. The best plan is not going to work without a tefillah that he should be open to him, because it's very dangerous. But it's a nuclear situation here.
Okay.
It can go bad.
The king asked him what's wrong. It wasn't he approaching the
king. So that's an interesting question. Is it that he, after 5 months, just could not, give you a couple possibilities. Is it A, that he just was so, he could not restrain himself and he felt depressed and then he had to launch in it? Or he felt, this is harder, this is how he's going to get the conversation going. nor is he's an actor. You know, dramatic music in the background. Mm-hmm. Sad face.
Yeah.
What's going on? Oh, mm-hmm. You noticed. All right, funny you should ask. Just a little request. All right. And then he gave him all this. And I thanked. But notice how he said, the king gave me all these, thanks to my God's benevolent care for me. Even though the king was kind, but he recognized this is way beyond his normal expectation. God's kindness. This is like, you're working as a staff member in the king's thing. Your city is destroyed. You get a blank check from the empire to rebuild it. Like, yeah, that always happens. And it goes for that. It's like,
sometimes it happens.
I understand.
Sometimes it doesn't take it or work it.
I understand that. No, so you have to be both things. In other words, you have to have a plan, and you have to be gutsy, and you have to be a risk taker. But you know, as I always like to say, you gotta, do your best and dom for the rest. Okay, let's continue on. Now let's break down the tefillah. Okay, you'll see. All right, what's the first part of the tefillah? Oh Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God.
Pray like a calling.
Say again?
A calling?
A calling?
I'm not sure if it is considered praise or if it leads into the praise.
I don't know
praise.
Why I'm getting, it is an opener, but notice compared to our, it's a praise, it's praising Hashem, but it's mentioning God, in order to, it's not just a calling out to God. Part of tefillah is focus your mind on your most mature sense of God. We call the Shem Hashem, God's name. You don't talk about there's a mature sense of God and there's an immature sense of God. An immature sense of God is when I'm in the parking lot. Hey God, can I have this parking spot? Then I'm talking to my third grade version of God, who is basically the Santa in the sky, who gives me my wishes. Okay, that right, the Santa God, right? That's my third grade God. Okay, but the reason why we sequence the Amidah when you're directly speaking to God is toward it's already after 15-20 minutes of the brachos and the zimra and the blessings of Shema and Shema itself, is that you're now in the best version of you. And they say, blessed be you Hashem. We have like the 11th term. Hashem, Elokim, 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 Abraham, Elokim, Tav, Elokim, Akav, Akel, God, Abakiva, Vanora, Eliel, right? We have 11 terms to say God. Because we need, because Kavana, focus, awareness requires a very, you don't assume it's not so easy to get into that. You can always access the third grade God. He just does not really exist. But okay, but the immature God is not so real. The mature, but he now says, he says the word Hashem, Elkei Shemayim, God of Heaven, Hakel Hagadol, Vanora. He lives at Gibor. Because he couldn't say Gibor, because where's God's might when the Jews are completely demolished? There's no evidence for that. He's not seeing that, so he's being truthful. You know what I'm saying? He's not going to talk about God in a way that I don't really. He was saying, articulate, talk about God in a way that I see him. Notice he's saying God of heaven. In other words, he sees God's impact in the cosmos. But as far as in the world of human history, he's distant, he's removed. So he's calling like he sees it. He is great and awesome from a conceptual sense, but I don't see great Gibor as far as helping out the Jewish people. So he omits that term. It's disgusting tomorrow. I'm not going to go into that. So the first phrase is praising God's name, or just say the Shem Hashem. They notice that.
Yeah, because like a partial yid wouldn't be like quite as.
No, because we're just saying what the our tefillah is, saying the prayer of the great men.
Yeah.
These are the great men's own tefillah. Actually, he's reworking things they heard from the Chumash. So he's also working on some Moshe's stuff. Akel Gidav Anora is Moshe's phrase in Devarim. Okay. All right. Second thing, who stays faithful to his covenant for those who love him and keep his commandments. Correct. It's what they call it. It's referencing, which we do as well, the Brissa and our, we always need as entitlement, writ avot, the covenant of the fathers. Or we don't feel intrinsically entitled. Our entitlement to ask God for anything is because he made a covenant, he made a deal. And if we are good children, disciples of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, then we're entitled to protection.
Like if he goes to Xerxes, he's like, oh, great and powerful, who has always looked after his people, who have been good to him. Like, it's the end of this prayer, like the whole point of this is kind of a request.
No, it's not, kind of
a request. No, it is a request.
It is a clear request.
So this is like kind of the setup line. Like, no, but he's always following the covenant, but he has set up this amazing one to the people.
No, all right, so hold on. Here's the question. Is he trying to butter up God? Or are you involved in buttering up an all-knowing God? Right. How are you buttering up omniscient God? Obviously not. This is really he's
we
again.
Do every day when we pray.
No, so I don't call buttering up. That's an immature notion of God. Really, it's kavana is about focusing on. In other words, I'm thinking of God. In other words, I'm focused to think about God in the best way I can. So I think about Hashem. Who relates to the Avos, and by extension to us via the covenant. I'm really reviewing the relationship of God and to his people. And based upon that, and that's my entitlement. Not because it's really for us, not for him. He knows who he is, quote unquote. But I'm not trying to focus my mind on who am I approaching, as it says in many synagogues. Da lifnei mi ata omeid. Know who you stand before. The entire three blessings is really trying to accomplish that. We're praising God, not to butter him up. We're talking to him. We're focusing our attention on who we're really standing before.
Isn't that what he's doing here?
Yeah, that's what he's doing. I'm saying, he's not reminding God, oh, you made a covenant. You promised. It's not a child trying to wheedle out from his middle-aged dad something that the dad does not want to give him. It's about clarifying the nature of the relationship. I'm saying it's different. It's a different perspective. Yes. Question.
I've thought about this concept for a while, and I never asked. But
please,
do you think it would be more beneficial for somebody like you who davens three times a day, 7 days a week? That it would be more beneficial to do it less, maybe like once a day, all 7 times, because it's almost like you're doing it so many times that it can't necessarily mean the same thing every time. So right. If you drop down to, let's just say, once a day, then you would actually be able to concentrate and focus more than it just being kind of like a routine.
Right.
So in the fact of buttering up, maybe it is buttering up because I'm doing it 3 times a day.
That's an excellent question. And there was a time that we only had to do davening once until Ezra, according to the Rambam itself, you only have to daven once a day. If you wanted to daven more, you could. Once a day. Why would you try more than once a day? Is a good question. I'm gonna give a short answer, but it really deserves a class. But I'm going to be a little dissatisfied. Basically, a major objective of tefillah is dealing with man's natural sense of falling into a being asleep to the reality of what the world's really about. And left to a world of Amazon and Google, he would not think about Hashem at all unless he's actually at Sloan Kettering. That's our state. So the morning we get up, before we start our day, we have to recognize Hashem and request our needs. And then we're in the middle of our day, when you're totally dealing with clients and meetings and calls, you interrupt your day for 7 minutes, minutes. And the end, before you start your leisure time, nighttime, your time. Don't forget about Hashem. That's what it's really designed to do. That's a short answer, but it's more robust than that. I'm giving you one of many components. That's a major, it's called a major thrust of why we daven three times a day. Okay? But there's more there. It's a solid one. What?
Good.
Okay, thank you. Yeah. It's my first time. Yeah. I hope I passed the audition.
You on both feet, that's real.
Oh, right. Yeah, okay, she's already being like, all right, so she's already, okay, Chloe already said, okay, she's going 2.1. So there's the fields are connected when the avot prayed. So there's other layers to this.
Right? Sacrifices.
That's the third layer. Okay, there's a lot going on. Prayer is a complex. I want to share you, I'll put a bumper sticker. You want a bumper sticker? Tefillah is one of the most difficult mitzvahs for a whole host of reasons. In fact, the Gemara calls it, it's Dvarim, the Rumo Shalom, things that exist on the zenith of the world. In other words, because you're dealing with, in no other mitzvah, you're talking directly to God, an unknowable being. Now, tell me that's an easy activity. Now, it's very complicated.
People do it a lot.
I'm not saying we don't do it frequently. I'm not saying that's justified. But I'm saying there's doing, but tefillah is not like eating matzah. Did you consume the kazayit or matzah? You did not. That is a mechanical action. Now, you should obviously think about a whole bunch of things. You have a whole seder to think about the associations of the matzah. But tefillah, you could have 100 people, even 100 people who are Jewishly educated, by definition, they're diving at 100 different levels. Mm-hmm. It's also, there's an emotional component, which I'm not talking about, right? And there's a lot of stuff going on. It's a very complex phenomenon here, okay? So I'm just trying to share a little bit of that. But before we get to the complex, I always like to start with the simple. Let's try to take a tefillah, put it on the examining table. Let's break it up into component parts. Let's label them. Let's compare it to the Amidah, and then let's go home. That's the game plan. Simple as that. Next week, we'll go into crafting your own prayer. Okay? Based on the principles of Nehemiah and our Amidah, for example, either yourself or a friend, I'm going to ask you, I'll give you some foreshadowing. You know, your friend is going in for an operation, and you want to add to your personal prayer. You want to add it with a component part of the, either you write the entire prayer or just add it to the Shema Kolenu, or you can add your own insert. How do you compose it? Or you're getting frustrated in the dating scene in New York, and you want to ask Hashem for assistance in that realm. Let's say you're having difficulty in the economic world, you want parnassus, you want to ask Hashem for that in that realm as well. How would you compose it?
What if you need all the realms?
Then okay, so it's all right. So you write three prayers. Okay, my point being is that, but there's, you see already. If you see his prayer is he didn't say Hashem help me with the guy. Notice he didn't do that. Why didn't you just do that? Get to the point. Hashem, help me with the guy. Five words. Get right to the point. Done. Right? Why didn't you do that?
Sometimes
you do. Right? He didn't do that. Okay, next. Let's do the next one. All right. Let your ear be attentive. Oh, I'm on 9:42. I ran out of time. Guys, since we have people who have to leave who've got to travel, if we start closer. He's going to miss it. He'll be get at 1 o'clock. All right. I'll send a recording. All right.
I'm on book.
Okay. So the next component of let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to receive the prayer of your servant. He's basically asking, admitting the fact that the Jewish people have sinned. He basically referenced to that God's providence to people who do tshuva. There's a principle of that God helps those who are trying to return to him. That's another component. And then lastly, and then he talks about the detail the Jewish people have basically strayed. That's the next component. Basically, he's admitting the state of affairs. This is more of a tachanun. Tachanun says, we have sinned. We're fundamentally flawed. We still need rachamim. Okay, so that's the tachanun component, where we basically admit the sin and trying to restore the relationship. And lastly, you have the request. The request based upon solid planning. In other words, listen to your prayer and grant your servant success today and dispose that man to be compassionate toward him. Now, the fact that he didn't do it immediately means that he had a calculated plan and he felt when he was going to have the best, when does the door open the most? And you have to wait 4 months for it. Those are the component parts. So those are the elements. Next week we'll component on taking some of these principles and crafting, writing your own tefillah, and sort of getting more of and the goal here is, I'm going to use a phrase, and therefore to make your prayer a much more refined and sophisticated. You hear this is a very sophisticated prayer. He didn't just do this on demand, by the way. He thought about, he didn't just blurt it out. He crafted it, his own mind, or wrote it out, and then he did it. Okay, so the quality of the tefillah is based upon the thought put in advance. All right, guys, have a great night.
Thank you.
Thank you.
All right, Darren, thanks so much. Feel better.